Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 48. And, you know, we had a great time last time just kind of talking about the expansion in the diocese and beyond in our other diocese and the beautiful churches that were begun. And sadly, many of them are not still part of our diocese, but they are part of our history and served their time with us. And we're grateful for those years. And we're grateful for you bringing that history back for us.
You know, one of the things you mentioned last time around is that when we were looking at all those urban parishes, everyone except for one is now closed.
Yes.
But, you know, I just thought to myself that we were talking about all those parishes that were found in the rural areas, which are now part of Jefferson City Diocese. All of them are still alive.
That's interesting that in the big city, the church is closed. Yeah.
But what happened was the city moved out.
The city moves, right, and new parishes are added out there, right? Yeah, in that group we were talking about, we were saying that St. Agatha remained, and it is another absolutely gorgeous church to visit, beautiful place. And now I believe they have a Polish-speaking masses
there
down there.
Yeah,
it's been a few years since I was over there. It really is a beautiful church. It sits really kind of smack in the grounds of the Anheuser-Busch property.
Well, I was going to mention that during Lent, my dad would go to Mass there during his noon hour. So he worked at Anheuser-Busch, and he would just head on over and have Mass over there. I've never been to that church myself, though.
Oh, haven't you? Yeah, no, it really is pretty. Yeah, it's a pretty church.
Yeah. Well, we're going to be looking at some events that are happening in St. Louis in the 1870s. 1870s were really an exciting period to be in St. Louis.
I bet it was.
Yeah. So we'll take a look at some of the extraordinary things going on, and particularly a book. It's a really fascinating book, so we'll get to that
okay.
in a minute. So one of the things St. Louis found itself doing was, in the 1870s, was to build a great sewer. I mean, you know, people don't pay a lot of attention to it unless it's not there.
It's pretty important.
That's right. This is the Mill Creek Sewer, and it's completed in 1872. It's going to allow for the drainage and rain runoff, and eventually it's going to be 3 miles long, all underground. It's going to be measuring 20 feet wide and 15 feet high.
Wow.
It's quite an adventure. When you think about that, that's going to be drawing all of that rainwater and wastewater along that whole 3 mile area away from the city and down to the river. And then some other things that were happening at the time, you had the building of All Saints Episcopal Church downtown. It's completed in 1874, and it was considered to be a skyscraper with its big steeple. At the same time, the Merchants Exchange building was built on 3rd and Pine. It was considered to be the finest building in St. Louis. It would be the home of the annual Veiled Prophet Ball.
Mm.
And later on, we'll talk a little bit about the Veiled Prophet, which is kind of a unique thing to us. Other things happening, Sumner High School was built in 1875. In that same year, the St. Louis Globe Democrat was established and began publishing a daily newspaper. St. Louis Globe Democrat.
Wow.
It joined 16 other St. Louis papers. Now, not all of them are dailies, and they're mostly in English and German, but there are a couple other foreign language. Could you imagine 16 newspapers?
16
in one city?
Already. So this is the 17th?
This would be the 17th, yeah. In 1875, and just digging up some interesting fun facts, this was in January of 1865, was what was called the Great St. Louis Ice War. What happened was the river froze over, as did quite often, and there was a young man by the name of Tim Hickey who had an entrepreneurial spirit about him. And what he did was he got some men together, and they went out onto the river, and they cleared away all the snow and cleared away all the river debris, got right down to the ice. Their intention was the next day to come back with picks and to break up the ice and then haul it to a cave. And remember, St. Louis is full of caves.
Mm-hmm.
Haul it to a cave with straw and then literally leave it there for months on end. And then in the summertime, sell it as ice. And people were doing that, actually, not to that extent. But, you know, some of the breweries in South St. Louis had caves. And, in fact, one place actually had a brew cave where you could go and have your beer.
Go down in there and have your beer?
Yeah.
That reminds me of this winter, this previous winter, when was it the Boston area had so much snow?
Oh, yeah.
And that one guy was packaging and shipping snow,
selling.
Yes, some man sold snow and would have it shipped out in dry ice to people in other places. And he actually made quite a bit of money doing it.
I can imagine.
Me up. So,
I
you know, imagine. He's following Tim Hickey's footsteps here.
Well, what happened was they were all happy with the work they did. They came back the next morning. And when they arrived, it turned out that somebody else had come through before them and had stolen all their ice. They cleaned off the ice. And so Hickey and his men started cleaning some more off, and they're not happy, as you can imagine, when what happens but the poachers come back, and it breaks out into a big fist fight. Now, you can imagine, you know, a couple dozen men on the ice
on
the Mississippi duking it out.
With pickaxes.
Yeah, and pickaxes too. Yeah. That's a scary thought. Anyway, Hickey and his men got the worst of it, and so they fled. And when they did, they came back. They had old, rusty revolvers, but they didn't know that. The other side didn't know that. So they're coming back with guns and more men. And Hickey agrees to pay anyone who joins him $1.50 a day, which was big bucks back then. So now they win, and the other side runs away, and so they're able to go ahead and harvest the ice. That's the great St. Louis Ice War of 1875. A little later on, there's even more excitement in St. Louis when a king arrives.
Oh.
And this is the king of Hawaii, Kalamakaua.
Okay.
King Kalamakaua had come to the United States to make a visit to the nation's capital. And as he was finishing up, he began taking the train back to San Francisco and did a layover in St. Louis. And so he was given a big feast in his honor. And he was entertained by none other than General William Tecumseh Sherman.
Wow.
And joined by Henry Shaw. And the mayor of St. Louis at the time, Theophile Pettipan, joined in.
Wow.
So they're all excited about that. So now you've got the opening of Eads Bridge. You've got King of Hawaii coming, big ice war, you know, things are
pretty
really
metropolitan here.
Yeah, yeah. And now I want to talk about this book.
Okay.
Okay. And we're going to actually spend a couple episodes on this book because it's so important.
Okay.
What we have is a book that's published in December of 1875. The title of the book is Pictorial St. Louis, A Topographical Survey in Perspective, AD 1875. And it is the brainchild of a lithographer from Alton, Illinois. Mm-hmm. His name is Richard J. Compton. Now, he had been publishing sheet music and things of that nature, but he had a passion for what's called perspective mapping. And what these are, you've seen these before, these are drawings of cities from a bird's eye view.
Mm-hmm.
Generally speaking, what happens is an artist will, maybe if he's lucky enough to get on top of a hill or a church steeple or something like that, and he'll draw a city, a map of what it would look like if you were flying over the city as a bird.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these have been popular since the Middle Ages.
Sure.
Actually, you know, but his idea was to do a very extensive one, the most extensive perspective map in history.
Wow.
And it was going to be of St. Louis. And in fact, it is to this day.
Really?
There have been other perspective maps that have been done of American cities, but nothing as extensive as Compton and Dry. So what he does is he hires an artist by the name of Camille N. Dry, simply D-R-Y.
Okay.
Now, Dry had been doing perspective maps on a small scale for many cities. This was his project for life. This was the big thing that was going to make him famous. And so what he did was he rented a hot air balloon, and he raised it up on the Illinois side of the river. And then day after day, he took sections of St. Louis and would draw them in extreme detail. He has 110 plates. They're called plates. The book itself is 110 pages long, and every plate has a section of St. Louis that has every house, every building, every tree as exactly the way it was in 1875.
Wow.
It really is. I am a privileged owner of one of these books.
That's fantastic.
It is. Now, it's not the original. I have a reproduction.
You have shown me pictures. Is that what you have
that's
the big
it.
Pictures
yeah,
of that you've blown
it.
Up?
Yeah.
That is fantastic. We have oohed and aahed over that book here in the studio many times.
Yeah.
Because it's so impressive just to look at. It's really, really detailed.
Yeah. It really is, and it's so accurate. And the neat thing is, I've mentioned to somebody before, too, I would love to go ahead and do a Compton and Dry picture of, for instance, a church, maybe St. Peter and Paul in 1875, and then do a Google map of what it looks like today. you know, and juxtapose one from the other. But anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift that they did. Besides the 110 plates, and I'm saying plates, those are the pictures themselves. Mm-hmm. Besides that, there are also 112 pages of descriptions of those sites. And in fact, if you go there today to the Mercantile Library up next to University of Missouri, St. Louis, they have a complete copy of Compton and Dre laid out on a wall.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, because they're
That's
all
at the Mercantile.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's fascinating. So the deal is this. Compton had to pay for this. This is a very expensive project, as you can imagine.
Oh, yeah.
And so what he decided to do was he was going to sell subscriptions before it was actually published. And he went to every business and every factory and every apartment, every church in St. Louis. And he said, we're going to draw a picture of your facility. If you want me to say anything about your facility, subscribe to the book. And so people paid him literally hundreds of dollars. And then on the plate itself, next to your church, would be a number, number 13. And when you go down to the bottom, there would be a list, and Most Holy Trinity would be located there. And then you could go to the page after the plate, and you'd have a brief or a long description of that parish, depending on how much money you paid for your subscription.
Which ad you sold.
That's exactly, right? Yeah, that's exactly what you're doing, yeah. And he was wildly successful in doing that. So he had the book basically paid for before he, or at least a good portion of it, before he actually had it printed. And it turns out, of course, to be a massive book. It's one of a kind. It sells for $25 in 1875-76. That's the equivalent of $340 today.
Right.
And to tell you the truth, the copy that I have, which was done, I think, in the 1970s, the reprint, was probably worth about $200. And if I had the original, I think they would be selling for around $1,200.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, and so here you have it. You've got railroads, insurance companies, retail distributions, sugar refineries, confectioners, factories, breweries, jewelry stores. He lists 49 public schools identified and mentions that those 45 public schools had a workforce of around 700 teachers. He also points out in the book 30 Catholic churches. And states in his narrative that there are another 167 churches that are beyond the city limits. Compton calls St. Louis, and I quote here, the most eminently Roman Catholic city in America.
There it is.
There it is. Pointing out that there are in this diocese, in 1875, 250 priests. There are about 400 priests today, including a religious order priest. There were 60 seminarians. I think we have about 40, 45 right now, and approximately 300,000 Catholics. And I think we're way over that now today, 600,000, something like that. He has an entire page devoted to the history and the design of the cathedral, of Rosati's Cathedral, and then also talks about other churches of other faiths. And interestingly enough, as I read through this, I noticed that there's not a single synagogue mentioned. There's no mention of a Jewish community in St. Louis, despite the fact that there was a very lively Jewish community in St. Louis and a number of synagogues. Hmm. And I don't know why that is, unless it's a subtle anti-Semitism, or more likely, the Jewish community simply didn't subscribe. Mm-hmm. And so he wouldn't include them
in. He didn't put them in.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Don't know one way or the other.
Yeah. Well, he's not here for us to ask. So.
That's right. Yeah. Also, Compton's book compares St. Louis to other American cities. And we have a really interesting insight into that. He goes back to the latest information, which is from the 1870 census. He points out that manufacture, the goods produced in St. Louis, we were just talking about, remember, cotton. Mm-hmm. Okay, manufacture, when compared to a couple other cities, New York City, for instance, manufacture in 1870 was $335 million.
In New York City?
New York City. St. Louis was $158 million.
Okay.
Philadelphia was $322 million. St. Louis is only $158 million.
Wow.
Okay, well that, you know, we won't be very prideful about that, but when he compares us to Chicago... Chicago in 1870 had a manufacture that amounted to $92 million.
Okay.
St. Louis had $158 million. New Orleans had less than $10 million in manufacture.
Wow.
Yeah. Then he looked at financial capital, how much is sitting in banks, and he found that in St. Louis that we had $20 million sitting in St. Louis banks in 1870. Chicago had $14.5 million. And then he compared St. Louis to other cities by way of the death rate.
Okay.
And so how healthy is St. Louis in comparison to others? You know, we tend to look at St. Louis as being very unhealthy, especially in the 19th century, with all those diseases floating around and waste and soot and all that kind of stuff. Well, but when you look at the death rate, in St. Louis, the death rate was 14.45 per thousand.
Okay.
So a little over 14 persons per thousand. When you look at Chicago, it was 20.28.
Wow.
But the highest was New Orleans, where it was 30.73. It was twice as dangerous to live in New Orleans as it was in St. Louis.
And their manufacturing was only 10 million.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So the Big Easy is not so easy.
Yeah, it was a lot easier living in St. Louis.
Believe it or not. Yeah. Yeah. This is Richard J. Compton. Wow. He publishes this book, which is the most complete snapshot of any city in America, but it can't tell the future. And as we're looking into the future, we're going to see in the next couple years, we're going to see the city of St. Louis split off from the county in what's called the Great Divorce. And then within 2 years, St. Louis is going to experience the worst general strike in the history of the United States.
Mm.
And that's all just coming down the pike. Before we do that, though, I'd like to go ahead and spend some time with Compton and Dre.
Okay.
And as the time we have left now and then in the next couple, we can take a look at what the state of religion was in St. Louis in 1875, as testified by this wonderful book.
Okay.
Okay. Obviously, preeminence is given to the Catholic community because of its size. There's an estimated 300,000 Catholics living in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, which took in all of the state of Missouri except for the little diocese of St. Joseph, which had been established by this time. Now, when we start looking at other Christian bodies, let's take a look, first of all, at the Baptist.
Okay.
Because outside of the Catholics, they would be the largest number in St. Louis. It's speculated that there were 8 to 10 congregations. He mentions that there are 8 to 12 ordained ministers that would be serving around 3,000 congregants. Now, think about this. That's the second largest Christian body in St. Louis. 300,000 Catholics, 3,000 Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
What did I see? 200.
You said the priests were...
Yeah, 250, something like that?
Mm-hmm.
Priests?
250 priests.
And at any particular time, 10 to 12 ordained Baptist ministers. Interesting.
There's a little discrepancy there. Yeah.
Some of this could possibly be due also to the fact that the Baptists didn't subscribe as much. We don't know that for a fact.
Right.
But it seems like the Catholics really did. They went in for this book in a big way. And for that, he was meticulously accurate. His treatment of Presbyterians is inexact and even anecdotal. So here we find the founding of Presbyterian churches. In 1816, there's going to be 2 founded. In 1817, another one founded. In 1818, another one founded. So basically 4 Presbyterian churches. He's going to be looking also at the Methodist churches. He points out that the very first Methodist minister to come to St. Louis was a man by the name of Reverend John Clark. This was in 1806, and that he first came from Alton, Illinois, over to Florissant, and began doing a little preaching there, but didn't stay. The first congregation to be founded among the Methodists was in 1821, and this was Reverend Jesse Walker, and he will be in St. Louis, stay in St. Louis, and build a large congregation over a period of time. Unfortunately for them, what's going to happen is that when you get into the 1840s, Methodists, as well as most of the other Protestant denominations, are going to split over the question of slavery, and that'll happen here in St. Louis also. So you have 2 branches, the Methodist Episcopal Church, which is going to favor the abolition of slavery, and then you've got the Methodist Episcopal Church South, which is going to favor slavery. And eventually, by 1875, the Northern branch had prospered. By this time, there were 5 and maybe 6 large churches. However, in 1875, no mention of the Southern branch is mentioned even in St. Louis. Either that's because they don't exist anymore or because they didn't subscribe.
Okay.
Okay. Episcopalians are interested to look at. And Compton points out that the Episcopalians are among the richest of St. Louisans. and most prominent among the religious buildings or edifices in the city are going to be the Episcopal churches. You'll have St. George Episcopal, which is located at Beaumont and Chestnut. It was erected just in time for the book. It was built in 1874, and he points out at a cost of $160,000.
Wow.
That's a lot of money back then. Another Episcopal church is Trinity Episcopal, and it's located on 11th and Washington, and it's going to be the home of the Episcopal Bishop of Missouri. What happens then is that that building is not completed by the time Compton and Dry published their books. That's because it was interrupted by the Civil War. Nothing was done during the Civil War itself, and then afterwards, construction moved rather slowly. And then you've got a number of other smaller Episcopal congregations that are also located around, and he names those also. But those are the two big ones.
Okay.
Compton also mentions that there is a Congregational and Unitarian churches in St. Louis. The First Congregational Church is located at 10th and Locust, and it was founded in 1852. It was founded by 67 members of the Third Presbyterian Church who left and were joined by 9 others eventually. And this came under the inspiration of a Dr. Truman M. Post, who had been invited to the Third Presbyterian as a minister. And he served 4 years, and at the end of the 4 years, in 1852, he preached a sermon which triggered the Exodus.
Oh.
He said the following, and I quote here, and this is from Compton. He said, okay, in a city where all varieties of religious creed and order, from Mormonism to the papacy, were asserting themselves in distinctive organizations, it seems strange that only should be excluded which came from the Mayflower to the New World.
Oh.
And so he leads all these Presbyterians out into a congregational church. Well, here too, you have the Civil War battering membership, because no sooner had he done that than some of the congregants were pro-Confederate and many of them left as a result. So in 1867, some of the most prominent members of the church, they left also, and they formed together a church called the Pilgrim Church. And others formed together another church called the Webster Groves Church.
And keep splitting and splitting here.
Yeah, that's how that happens, don't
that's
we
right.
know? And as sort of emblematic of the whole thing was the front wall of the church itself fell in.
Oh, no. Yeah. Oops.
Which very much distressed Dr. Post's congregation. And finally, by the time you get to the Compton and Dry book, his congregation, which had been as much as 650, was now hovering at around 200.
Wow.
So we'll take a look at some more of these other congregational churches and Presbyterian churches and all that in St. Louis. We're seeing a religious diversity in the city that is still, as he says, the preeminent Catholic community in America.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And still remains
yes.
as our Rome of the West.
It is Rome of the West. That's right.
So yeah. Shall we close with prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. Okay. That was show number 48.